Thank you very much. As a minister and a servant of Jesus Christ, I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the Church of Christ, whose headquarters is here in Independence. And we represent that gospel, that church that was restored in Palmyra, New York, according to certain prophecies. This church was established on April 6, 1830, with six men, one of which was a seer who translated the sacred book known as the Book of Mormon. That seer was Joseph Smith Jr. Therefore, we have the King James Bible and the Book of Mormon as our standard scriptures, with the revelations that agree with those two standards in word and in principle. I was very impressed with the sermon we had this morning. I felt it was a special blessing to me. At first, I thought he was going to preach my sermon, but he had a special message, and I felt that it was a good message for all of us. I have chosen to use as the title of my sermon, "The Son of Man Be Lifted Up." I will use some well-known scriptures to begin my sermon in the book of John, chapter 3. These are the words of Jesus Christ. You can turn there if you have your Bible handy. The verse from which I have taken the title of my sermon is John 3:14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You are all probably familiar with these scriptures, but it is my hope to bring some information relative to our present needs, considering the condition of the world today. My intentions are to refresh your memories and encourage you to ponder the sacredness of that happening in history, the Son of Man be lifted up. John the Revelator is one of my favorite writers of Scripture because of his personal closeness to Jesus. Also, he was given the gift of revelation, which we very much need and benefit in these last days. And two, he was changed so that he never experienced death, but continues his time here on earth like unto the three Nephites. Each of the writers of the Bible and the Book of Mormon have blessed us in the fact that we get to acquaint ourselves with them personally through their writings. I have preached this sermon a number of times. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I think, well, there's another scripture I want to remember. But I don't want to disturb June when I get up and turn on the lights and so forth. So I have to remember that. But the Lord has blessed me. It is like I've never experienced it quite like this. But it's like I open the door, and here is the scripture. And I open that door, read that, and I open another door, and there's another scripture. And I just keep opening doors. And I think I have enough scriptures on this subject that I could write a book. Well, you know what I had to do? I had to size this down. And I doubt very seriously if I've got a size down enough, but I will try to get what I feel is the message at this time. When we commence reading in chapter 3 of the book of John, we find that Jesus has begun his ministry among the Jews. We are told that he was approached at night by a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Besides being a Pharisee, we are told that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, which I suppose was important position of the Jews. The fact that he came to Jesus at night would appear that he didn't want to be seen by his fellow Jews going to talk to Jesus. In John 3:2, Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Well, Jesus didn't miss an opportunity to tell him his gospel. So in John 3:3, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus didn't understand how he could be born again. And Jesus explained in John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You know, that's a very important scripture to us, or for us, the Church of Christ, because we know what this means. It means we must be baptized, being buried with Jesus in water, and being lifted up again a new person, as Paul says in Romans 6:4-5. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Well, Jesus somewhat rebuked Nicodemus for not understanding, and he spoke this well-known scripture to him. And this is John 3:11. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Well, in examining this verse, I noticed that Jesus used a singular pronoun, "I," at first. Then he used a plural pronoun, "we." At first, I thought that the plural pronoun meant the Father and him. But after studying this subject, I have come to the conclusion that the word "we" meant he, Jesus, and the ancient prophets. I'll quote that again so you can understand what I'm saying. John 3:11. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." So I am thinking Jesus is including the ancient prophets who preceded him and testified of his coming. As he continues, Notice that he uses the singular pronoun, I. John 3:12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You know, there's a great deal in that particular verse. Sounds like he's just talking to Nicodemus. But I'm persuaded that he's talking to all of us. But anyway, it seems that Jesus was well aware of this man, Nicodemus, and he didn't hold back. Excuse me. I think I've got messed up on my... I want to explain that this is pretty much my interpretation. When we apply that verse 12 to us, it gives us a lesson on how the Lord communicates with mankind. He tells us earthly things to see if we accept them. If we accept them, then he tells us heavenly things, or we might say spiritual things. If we fail to accept the earthly or physical things, then he will not likely follow through and give us the heavenly things or the spiritual things. Now, this is pretty much my interpretation of this scripture, and if you don't agree with me, I can understand. But that is the way Jesus spoke to the ruler, Nicodemus. And I think that has been recorded for us as well. To me, that scripture makes perfect sense. But that's to me. That is really what my sermon is about. Accepting what the Lord tells us when he tells us earthly or physical things, so that he will follow up with heavenly or spiritual things. It appears that the Lord is testing us to see if we will accept the earthly thing before he gives us the heavenly thing. So please bear with me as I present my views on this subject. Jesus continued speaking to the ruler, and he is speaking of himself, although he is speaking in third person, as if he is speaking of someone else. John 3:13-15. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus tells us that he came down from heaven. Formerly, he resided in heaven with the Father. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus some of his gospel that should awaken the ruler and convert him. Did the ruler understand what Jesus meant when he said that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Well, more importantly, do we understand that? The Son of Man must be lifted up. I think our sermon this morning made some emphasis in that thought, although I don't think he used this scripture. What is the lesson that Jesus is giving to us? As we study this subject, we find that Jesus always does what pleases the Father. Jesus is obedient to the Father. What did he mean when he said, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up? Well, we need to review a bit of history that tells about the type of Christ, which he is referencing. It is found in the book of Numbers 21, verses 3 through 9, but I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to tell it briefly in my own words for now. There was an occasion when the Israelite people sinned against Moses and the Lord. The Lord brought poisonous serpents upon the people, and many perished. The people repented and asked Moses to ask the Lord to take away the serpents. However, the Lord didn't choose to take away the poisonous serpents, but rather he commanded Moses to carve a fiery serpent out of brass and set it on a pole so the people who were bitten by poisonous serpents may look upon the brazen serpent and live. If they chose to not look upon it, they perished. I want to read verse 9 of Numbers 21, just to give it the way it's told there. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is what Jesus is referring to when he talked to the ruler. The lesson given in this happening is very simple. What is that lesson? It applies to us. When the Lord says, look, we are to open our eyes and look. That's what the Israelites were supposed to do. Look at what the Lord told them to look at. And so it is with us. He may tell us to look at something or to do something. And if we question it and reason against it, we're going to fail. But if we respond as we should, we will succeed. And that's what the sermon was about this morning. Well, I'm going to use my reasoning mind, and I'm going to say, why didn't the Lord have Moses make a dove or a lamb and put it on the pole? A serpent represents evil. That is what the devil used to deceive Eve, and the Lord caused the serpent to crawl on his belly thereafter. Well, it appears that the Lord gave the Israelites a simple lesson in obedience from which we might benefit in our present circumstances. When the Lord says, look, we should look. This was a personal lesson, and many individuals did not learn because they refused to look. They perished. Those who looked were saved. This was a very consequential lesson, a personal lesson. It might seem unusual for Jesus to be speaking to a man who is in a position to command the Jewish people, and to mention something as incidental as Moses lifting up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. However, I am convinced that to Jesus, that was not a small incident. Actually, it was a type of what Jesus would soon be experiencing, his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. I use the word type because that is what King Benjamin used, along with some other words such as signs, wonders, and shadows. King Benjamin is one of my favorite writers also, and he gives us some information on this happening. Excuse me. Considering that King Benjamin lived just a little over 100 years before the coming of Christ, it is interesting that he knew all these things. You know, sometimes you've got to think about these things. And if you are interested in the person, you consider their circumstances. Well, he had the gift, King Benjamin did, of prophecy. I'm going to the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Mosiah, chapter 1, and read what King Benjamin wrote in verses 109 through 113. If you have your Book of Mormon, you can go to page 217. Mosiah 1, verse 109. And the Lord has sent his holy prophets among all the children of men to declare these things to every kindred, nation, and tongue, that thereby whosoever should believe that Christ should come, the same might receive remission of their sins and rejoice with exceedingly great joy, even as though he had already come among them. Yet the Lord saw that his people were a stiff-necked people, and he appointed unto them a law, even the law of Moses. And many signs and wonders and types and shadows showed he unto them concerning his coming. And also holy prophets spoke unto them concerning his coming. And yet they hardened their hearts and understood not that the law of Moses availeth nothing except it were through the atonement of his blood. In the Bible, I find the words type and types are not used, but the words sign, signs, ensigns, and wonders are used. In our standard scriptures that we have, the King James Bible and the Book of Mormon, I am convinced that there is one person in the flesh that all creation centers around. That person is Jesus Christ. I'm talking about both books, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. They all point to Jesus Christ. I think we all know that. But sometimes we forget. And we know that he is our means today of being advised and prepared for the things that are to come. Well, during the Old Testament period, from the fall of man to the time that Jesus was crucified and resurrected, our Heavenly Father caused types and signs of Christ to be given. This is verified in what King Benjamin has stated, and also in other places in the Book of Mormon that I won't turn to at this time. There are many types and signs in the Old Testament which refer to Jesus Christ, but not by the name Jesus Christ, because that name is not in the Old Testament. The name Jesus Christ is not in the Old Testament. He is referred to by other names that we can identify as being Jesus Christ, such as the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, and Messiah. The New Testament tells us that his name was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But his name was not given in the Old Testament. At this time, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, the New Testament hadn't been written. The types and signs of the Old Testament are what I consider as earthly things, which Jesus was referring to when he talked to Nicodemus. Earthly things. You remember that? Those who gave attention to those types and signs were drawn to to Christ. They were the earthly things that drew them to Jesus Christ. I think we can relate to that. I can. You know, there's things that happen to me that I wonder why. But sooner or later, I come to realize the Lord had something more to tell me. And that's the real point of what I'm trying to get to. The more full knowledge of the types and signs were then revealed to those who believed in them, and they in turn were given the heavenly things, the spiritual things, which witness of who Jesus was. So it was that those who would believe in the earthly things, the types and signs, would receive the heavenly things, and they would prophesy. They are the prophets of ancient times, giving evidence to us of Jesus' divine abilities long before he was born in the flesh. This is all planned by our Heavenly Father. That's my point. God has plans, and he has plans for us today. Again, I am stating here that this was done by the will of God throughout the ancient period of time that we know as the Old Testament period. We can say that the act of God, which Jesus bore witness to the ruler of being lifted up, was truly the lifting up of himself on the cross, even as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. Jesus was nailed to the cross. Through his hands and feet and lifted up upon the cross for all to see. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. And he told Nicodemus this confidential information. As Jesus continued, he told the ruler what motivated the Father to do that act. This is a well-known scripture that you may be able to say by memory, and it was quoted this morning, John 3:16. If you want to, you can say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's one word I want you to focus on in that statement. It's the word gave. God gave his only begotten Son. I want that word to register in your minds. It is a profound truth. It's a sermon in itself. My throat gets so dry sometimes I can't really talk, and I do have difficulty anyway. So I hope you understand. The most revealing scripture that I studied for this sermon was when Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know whether I can get through this or not. It's in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and I'm going to read verses 36 through 42. Matthew 26, 36 says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want you to give attention to that terminology. Watch and pray. Where have you heard that before? Well, in Luke 21:36, Jesus is speaking to his disciples at the temple. And he says, Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Do those words mean anything to us today? They better. They apply to us in these last days. Going back to Matthew 26, verse 42. He went away again at the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. I'm going to go to some other scriptures that I think are appropriate to this happening. I'll go to one verse in Mark 14, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In Luke 22nd chapter, verses 43 and 44. And there appeared an angel unto him, unto Jesus, from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When the chief priests and elders came for Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the disciples drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. If I'm not mistaken, I think that was Peter. Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into thy place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? How could they be fulfilled if he would call the 12 legions of angels? As we study this subject, there is something that I noticed that I think we should realize, that all persons created of God the Father had the right of making choices in the fact that there was an opposition in all things. As Lehi said in 2 Nephi 1:81, "For there needs be that there is an opposition in all things." He also said that there was the forbidden fruit in opposition of the tree of life. I want to review just briefly what I quoted in these several verses. When Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, he went alone and fell on his face. You know, we're subject to do that ourselves. He prayed to the Father twice, asking the Father to let that bitter cup pass. But each time he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus' will was not to surrender to those who would crucify him. That was not his will. Even though he knew that was going to happen, he had his own will, but he submitted to the Father's will. It was said that he sweat great drops of blood because of the agony he felt. Well, it's beyond my comprehension what Jesus experienced in that garden that night. I think the weight of the world was on his shoulders. Jesus never sinned. We know that, don't we? Jesus never sinned. So he was not being punished. And I am supposing that he had the right to refuse to drink of that bitter cup. But he submitted to the will of the Father. That's our lesson. Although Jesus said the Father gave his only begotten Son, Jesus was willing to give himself as an atonement of our sins. That was told us this morning. By submitting to the will of the Father, I have to ask myself if I'm willing to trust in the will of God in matters of my personal life. I'm bringing this home to me. I will be required to submit to the will of God over my own will. I want you to think about that. Jesus had a different will than what the Father had, but he submitted to the will of the Father. So the will of God the Father prevailed over Jesus' will in our behalf. It was through Jesus' submission to the will of God that we have this day of probation, whereby we can make the decision to do the will of God and be saved from our sins, or do the will of the natural man, which allows Satan to wind his flaxen cords around us and bind us forever. If Jesus had done his own will there in Gethsemane, there would have been no atonement made, and therefore there would have been no day of probation for us. But Jesus did fulfill the plan of God the Father by submitting the Father's will over his own will. Perhaps this is rather dramatic in our way of thinking, but we must give thanks to Jesus for his love and obedience to the Father, as well his love for us. We can't do less than love him in return. The greatest lesson we can take from these scriptures is the example of submitting to the will of God. Well, let's take a different view here. There's somebody else involved. He has a pretty big part in all of this. His name is Lucifer, known as the son of the morning. And he gives an example of exalting oneself. He fell in doing so and became known to us as Satan. And he's played an important part in the plan of God, in that he is the opponent of God and Jesus Christ. However, we can see that there was no atonement provided for Satan and his angels once they fell. They are in a state of misery, and they want some company. They want you and I, if they can get us. So I'm saying, let us be cautious. Don't ever feel sympathetic towards Satan and his angels, for they are very experienced and talented in deceiving. Satan is known as the father of lies. Well, you know, Satan was very much an opponent to Jesus in the fact that he dared to tempt Jesus by suggesting he turn stones into bread and eat after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus countered him with the words, "It is written." What was written? And where is it written? Jesus responded to Satan in Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Where was that written? In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 8:3. And he continued using that term. Jesus used that term, "It is written." Jesus referred back to the Old Testament as authority of the word, as authority of the written word, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. The lesson for us is that we need to know our scriptures so we can counter the tempters of today. We must go to the written word, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. We are blessed to have a God that loved us so much that he not only gave his only begotten Son to atone for our sins, but he also gave us the fullness of the gospel of Christ in his written word. Do you appreciate that? Do you thank God for his written word? Very important to us. Now here's another important scripture that Jesus told a ruler in John 3:17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Do you understand what he said? God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If Jesus was standing here, where I'm standing right now, where would you be? probably where I would be, face down on the floor. Why? Because Jesus is perfect. Well, I can't speak for you, because I'm very much aware of my imperfections. And Jesus' presence would make me feel very much inferior to him. But what I really believe is that Jesus doesn't want me to feel hopelessly inferior. That is not what Jesus' purpose is. He does not want to condemn the world. And he could do that. He could say, I don't want anything to do with any of you. But that's not what he wants. He wants to save the world. When we behold his perfection, do we feel condemnation? Well, we do feel bad if we have sinned. But when we look to Jesus, what do we want? We want to be like him, pure, without sin. And that's what Jesus wants us to want. That's what he wants us to feel. That is what Christian religion is all about. Becoming perfect, even as Jesus Christ is perfect. If I read the scriptures correctly, I have reason to have hope to be perfect like Jesus if I obey his commandments. Isn't that what Jesus has told us to do? He has told us that he wants us to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that is a high standard. That is a high standard. But it is attainable if we do what Jesus tells us to do. Well, as we continue the story in chapter 3 of John, Jesus challenged Nicodemus to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he presented Nicodemus a choice, which challenged the Jewish ruler to make a decision that would affect his life from that point on in his personal behavior. What he had to do was believe Jesus. Jesus continued to speak of him in the third person. He said, Jesus continued to speak of himself in the third person. In John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. From the scriptures, we know the name of the only begotten Son of God is Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ does exist, but we also believe in what he has done. He has given his life to atone for our sins. Is that all we believe? No. We also believe in what he has said. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 4:15. Keeping his commandments means we will obey his commandments. We are told there is salvation in believing in his commandments. But we have to obey his commandments to be saved. That may be different than what some theologians teach today. So we want to pay attention to what the scriptures actually say, not what somebody else says they say. Don't turn to your phone and go looking for what somebody else has said. Know what the scriptures say. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus wouldn't say that unless he meant it. He knows that we can be perfect, like him, or like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that is a very high standard. But we can attain to that. And we would not have been commanded to do so if the Lord hadn't told us to do that. We want to go on to perfection, as Paul said. Jesus himself is perfect. How? By submitting to the will of the Father. And he has set an example for us. I want to go to John 14, verse 6, momentarily, and read what Jesus told Thomas. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Are you aware of what the way, the truth, and the life mean? They mean that Jesus has given himself as an atonement for our sins. That is the way. The truth is the word, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. The truth makes us aware of what is false so that we will not be deceived. But at the same time, it causes us to rely on the truth as the written word of God. It exposes what is false, but we don't just concentrate on that. We've got to concentrate on what is positive here, something we can rely on. When we want to know the truth, here it is. And so the life that he has given is an example that he has set for us. There is no other way to come to the Father than by Jesus. These scriptures repeatedly tell us that, and we have the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Well, getting back to what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, Jesus gave the ruler a basic lesson on faith, which we must consider even as the ruler did. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believing in the name of the only begotten Son is very essential. Do you ever think about that? You know, we believe in Jesus Christ, and he's common to us. But to some people, he is not. He's not accepted. So we say that believing in the name of Jesus Christ is essential, and that's what he's telling this ruler. We know that the name Jesus Christ, the name is Jesus Christ, but the Jews hadn't yet learned that name when Jesus was there. The ruler was probably having some problems with it. Jesus tells us that it was the love that caused God, our Heavenly Father, to send his only begotten Son into the world. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world." The word "so" indicates a special love, a love of God's own creation. We should forever remember that act of God and why he sent his Son to save the souls of mankind. It was not to condemn the sinner, but to save the sinner from his sins. Jesus did not save the sinner in his sins, but he saved him from his sins. There is a big difference. The sinner must be free from his sins. Do you realize that? How can the sinner be freed from his sins? He must repent of his sins. And the only way that is possible, that there is an atonement made for his sins. This is what Jesus gave to us. Well, you know, I may be somewhat repetitious, but the scriptures are repetitious also, and that's what we depend on. The writers all agree. All the writers agree and give witness of the truth. So we must also agree to what the writers have written as we teach this gospel. As Jesus came to save the sinner from his sins, we should also want to save the sinner. And we are knowledgeable. We know how it is done by the scriptures. We have the fullness of the gospel of Christ and the plan of salvation. It is our commission as the Church of Christ and as his called and ordained priesthood to declare this gospel to the world to save the souls of mankind. Make note of what is said concerning believing in the name of the only begotten Son. We know that name is Jesus Christ. I make emphasis of this because the name is important to our personal salvation as we continue to study the subject. But let's do a quick review on the name Jesus Christ. First of all, we should know that the name Jesus Christ is not in the Old Testament, yet he is the very subject of the Old Testament. Think about that. This is a challenge to the Jews even today, but not to us, because we have the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Considering the names Jesus and Christ, we know that Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, was told by an angel that his wife was with child by the Holy Ghost, and that she was to give birth to a son. Joseph was also told that the son's name was to be Jesus. Also, Mary was told that her son's name was to be Jesus. When Jesus asked his disciples who he was, Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was revealed to Peter from God. John the Baptist put the name Jesus with Christ in John 1:17. He said, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That is an important scripture. The name Jesus Christ was usually used from that time throughout the New Testament. But Paul sometimes reversed it, saying, "Christ Jesus." I want to quote a scripture. I'm running out of time here, but I want to quote a statement that Jesus made to the Nephites. And it's found in the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi, chapter 4, verses 48 and 49, page 628. 3 Nephi 4:48 says, "I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I consider these words as being heavenly. Jesus also spoke of being Alpha and Omega in the Bible. In Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. My point here is, there's too much here that I can't read this time. But my point is that what Jesus has experienced is that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He knows everything. All about this world. There's nothing he doesn't know. If you have a problem with your car tonight, see if you can find a mechanic that can help you on it. But Jesus knows what's wrong with the car. He knows what's wrong with our physical bodies. He can help us in all things. I think that was very plainly stated this morning. Jesus can help us. He knows all these things. But that isn't all he knows. He came down from heaven. And he resided with the Father in heaven. He knows of heavenly things as well as earthly things. That's my point. I read these scriptures, and I see a divine intelligence in all of this and how it's put together. Some people think these words are rather quaint and inappropriate. They need to be rewritten in our so we can understand them. We need to understand them so we can understand Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. That's what we need to know. It isn't trying to modify ourselves to accept the world as it's going. We can't go that direction and retain this which the Lord has given us. I'm going to try to just make a few comments here at the last. It tells us that in these last days that, let me see if I can read it here real quick. In Matthew 24, 21, 22, for then shall the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Who are the elect? They are those who believe in these words, in the Word of God. So if we are a part of the those that are the elect, we will be saved. It is our hope that we are the elect of God, chosen by Him. And I believe that's true. I believe every one of you has had has a testimony that the Lord has directed you here to this little church. And this is a remnant of His church that He tells about in Isaiah. This is a personal gospel. It requires a personal response from each of us, even as those who were told to look at the brazen serpent. We each need to study the Word of God that we might know the truth and not be deceived. The gospel of Christ is not a gloom and doom gospel. You've heard that term, gloom and doom. People say, well, I felt worse when I went left than when I came in to the church. But this is not a gloom and doom gospel. It is positive in the fact that our Heavenly Father has favored us individually, each one of us, and as a body of His church with the fullness of the gospel of Christ, an atonement of our sins, a plan of salvation, the Holy Comforter, and the hope of eternal life. In Isaiah 8:1-8, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. As a former general church historian, I've read the history and the minutes of this Church of Christ, compiling actions and data for church history. I can testify that twice this church almost merged with another church. And had it done so, we would have been as Sodom and like unto Gomorrah, even as Isaiah said. God's hand is very evident in saving this small remnant. This is my testimony. I would say this is only the beginning of the Lord's work with this Church of Christ in these last days. We are told that He will make bare His arm. He'll roll up His sleeve. And when He does, we need to be ready. You and I need to be ready for the great work that He has planned for us to do. I'm at the age of 86 years, and I'm pretty close to the end of my ability to do ministerial work. But I know there's miracles. He can make it possible for me to do anything He wants me to do. And there are those who are still doing as much as they can do. And I know the Lord is blessing them. But I'm thinking there is a much greater work to be done. And we're going to see the increase of people wanting to know the truth of the gospel of Christ. And we are the means of them knowing the truth. We are given that commission by the Lord Himself. And so this is what I want us to do. Even as our brother said this morning, that we have a work to do. He made it very plain. And I do endorse that thought. It is so true. I've heard people say, I would like to live in your time yet. And things would happen, certain things would happen. They didn't happen like they thought they would. They didn't happen in my lifetime. And as our brother spoke of the things in his lifetime, I go back further than that. I was 6 years old before we lived in a house that had electricity. And then all we had was a pull chain in the middle of the room for a light, and that's it. No refrigerator, nothing electric there. And that's the way we started. And it was very primitive. But what has happened since then? Knowledge has been increased, tremendously, tremendously increased. Where did it come from? Our brother told us this morning, the Lord gave it to us. The Lord has given us that increase of knowledge. And it is a great blessing to us if we use it as he intended for it to be used. But he will take away what we don't use as we should use. So let us be mindful. I believe the Lord is working with us very much. And that's my testimony. I love each one of you. May God bless you.